Today we're continuing our series called Indomitable, about courageous people on the pages of Scripture, and we're going to be talking about the story of Nehemiah today. Nehemiah's story began with some bad news, and to understand how bad this bad news was, you have to know a little bit of background. In 587 BC, Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the nation of Judah, was conquered. The temple that was in Jerusalem was destroyed, and most of the population was taken into exile in Babylon. About 50 years later, a man named Zerubbabel led a group of exiles back to Jerusalem, and they began work to rebuild the temple. But the multitude of setbacks occurred, and they faced opposition and failure, and it took them about 20 years to actually complete the temple, which was finally finished in 516 BC, though it was a little disappointing when it was completed. 70 years later, many Jews still lived in Babylon, and among them was Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah's brother and some other Jews returned from apparently a trip to Babylon, or from Babylon to Jerusalem, Nehemiah asked them how the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judah were faring. And this was their reply in Nehemiah 1, verse 3. It says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." So here's the picture. It had been about 140 years since Jerusalem was destroyed, and even though some people had been allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the city was still unprotected, the leadership was a mess, and the whole region was a laughingstock. Now you might wonder, what's the big deal about walls around a city? We don't build walls around our cities. Why do they need walls around their cities? Well, for a modern analogy, you might think of it like having a citywide Wi-Fi network where you keep all of the city archives and records, but you have no password protection, no firewall, and no data encryption. I mean, are you trying to have all of your information stolen? Are you trying to have your identity stolen? Nehemiah was deeply disturbed by this bad news. In fact, he wept and he mourned for days with fasting and prayer, the scripture says. Have you ever been floored by a piece of news? By a piece of devastating news that you were so overtaken, so grief-stricken that you just slumped down to the ground and wept? I remember going out to the house of a member of my dad's congregation when I was a boy. It was evening, late evening, it was dark out, I remember, and my dad got a call that one of the members of the congregation had been killed in, it was a semi-truck accident. He was a truck driver, and so we went out to his house to console his wife, his young wife, and his small children. It was evening, and we went out, and understandably, his wife was absolutely beside herself. She was going back and forth between thinking that she was obligated to serve the pastor and a couple of other congregation members who had come to just sit with her and comfort her, and she was trying to get them stuff to eat and drinks, and just uncontrollable weeping, and just unable to control, understandably, unable to control the emotion of the moment. And that's a bit like what Nehemiah seems to have felt and how he reacted. It was as if he received news about the death of some deeply cherished friend. But it wasn't. It was just city walls. It was news from a place he'd never been. People he'd never even met. And I can understand being sad, and maybe there's some cultural bond here that we just find difficult to get to kind of grasp. But to sink down and weep like you just received news that your best friend died kind of strikes me as a bit much, maybe. But it was that bit of news that launched Nehemiah's mission to renew Jerusalem. Now, there were a lot of obstacles that Nehemiah had to overcome as he went along. He was going to undertake not just a building project, he was going to undertake renewing an entire people. Nehemiah 1:8-9 really describes what Nehemiah was thinking about and what the whole book is about. It says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" God's people had been unfaithful. They had been scattered, their cities had been destroyed, and their purpose to be a people that was marked by God's presence and his blessing lay in ruins with the city wall. Nehemiah wanted to see God's promise fulfilled, so he prayed and then he acted to renew not just the city, but God's people. Now, there may be relationships, responsibilities, homes, or ministries that you're aware of that need renewal. They're not just, they're not what God wanted them to be. They're not living up to the promise of what God intended for them. They're not living up to his purpose. They're not experiencing his blessing. The question that Nehemiah seeks to answer, I think, is what will you do? There are many, many lessons in leadership that we can learn from the book of Nehemiah, but as we get an overview of the story this morning, I'm going to focus on four marks of courage to renew, because renewal requires courage. It requires a backbone. It requires confidence that comes from God to be able to change things that maybe people will oppose the change. Maybe they won't like it. Maybe it will move you out of your comfort. And so I want to talk to you about four marks of the courage that it takes to renew. The first is this: renewal through rebuilding. You should be committed to God's glory and concerned for his people. Something about the culture and comforts of Babylon had not sunk into Nehemiah. His job was to be cupbearer to the king. Now, that might not sound like that great a job, that great of a deal to you, but it was probably a pretty cushy position in reality. You had to be trusted by the king because you were in charge of making sure that his meals and his drink was not poisoned. You got to be in the palace. You probably got to have a lot of creature comforts as cupbearer to the king. It wasn't a low position. And it had been 140 years since Jerusalem was destroyed and the people of Judah exiled. What was Jerusalem to Nehemiah? Why should he care? He could just move on and live his life. What were their problems to him? But Nehemiah seems to have had a different understanding of life and of his purpose. Listen to the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer from Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments." Nehemiah saw life as defined by a relationship between God and God's people, or at least between God and the Jewish people at this point in history. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement between two parties. But more than that, a covenant, especially the ones that God made with his people, was a relationship. Look, Nehemiah doesn't just say God keeps covenant. He said that he is steadfast love and he has faithful love. That's a relationship. And Nehemiah saw the brokenness of the walls as representing the brokenness of that relationship. And because the relationship was broken, two things were happening. First of all, God was not being glorified by the Jewish people. That was their purpose. That's why he called them. They were supposed to be his people. Jerusalem was supposed to be the place where his name was at, his reputation was kept, his presence dwelled. Israel was supposed to represent him. And when they did, they would be blessed by doing it. His glory and their good were not at odds. In fact, they were very much the same thing. Neither of those things was happening. And when he got the news that the wall still lay in ruins, it set something off in Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that renewal would mean rebuilding. The characteristic that he exhibited that initiated the courage to undertake rebuilding the walls of the city was his commitment to God's glory and his concern for God's people. He remembered God's promise to Israel, "If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Nehemiah saw that God's glory and the blessing of Israel were tied together. And as long as the wall of Jerusalem lay in ruins, it was a shame to Israel, and therefore it was a reflection on Israel's God. And as long as the wall lay in ruins, the Jews in the land were exposed to their enemies' attacks. They couldn't be organized in their government. He wanted to rebuild for God's glory and for the good of God's people. Because he's come, God's glory is no longer tied to just one nation. And his people is not defined by their ethnicity, but by their trust in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, there may not be literal walls in your life that lie in ruins, but there is still a need to rebuild for God's glory and for the good of God's people. What news have you heard that points out a need for rebuilding? What taunts have come to your ears that need to be addressed? This has been a common theme in our series on courageous people in the Bible. Often the mocking and taunting of an enemy is what spurs them to action. Listen to what Israel's enemies did when Nehemiah began to repair the wall. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Did the taunting stop Nehemiah and the people? No. In fact, it spurred them to work. So the question arises in our lives, where is God not glorified in our society? Where are Christians mocked? What rebuilding should be done to change this? Maybe you're a young person and you have a gift from God in one of the arts, and you see that Christians are underrepresented and oftentimes despised in those fields. Sometimes they're mocked openly. You could do one of the comfortable things. You could just avoid that field in which God has gifted you. You could just take it up as a hobby and not pursue it as a career. You could enter that field but not make Christianity a big deal in your life while you work. Or you could cry to God for his favor, like Nehemiah did. You could hear the taunts of the enemy and realize that life is more than about your comfort, and pursue the field in which God has gifted you with the explicit intention to rebuild the wall of God's glory in that field as he gives you favor and the ability to do it. Maybe you see the wall in your home crumbling. You know that marriage and family are supposed to honor God and reflect his nature, and at the same time be a blessing to the people in the family, but for a number of reasons you know that yours isn't. Maybe it's been neglect in your relationships, or overworking, or lack of a strong spiritual leadership, and you see that the wall of your house, your family, lies in ruins. You can make excuses about how other families are doing exactly what you did and they seem to be okay, or you could say it's not your fault, or perhaps you could call out to God, seek his favor to restore his glory and his blessing on your family as you choose to lead in every way that he enables. And of course, this applies not only to our career and our homes, but to any place in our lives where we find that God is not glorified as he should be and his people are suffering as a result. There's an opportunity for us to hear his call, to seek his favor, and to act with courage, but it will be risky. And this is another thing that we see in the book of Nehemiah, and it's something that we have seen in basically every one of the stories that we've read about courageous people in the scriptures. Renewal through risk. You should be willing to do risky things for God's glory. Risk is one of the values of our church. We value risk over ritual. We value seeking to rebuild the walls and honor God where we see he's not being honored more than we value simply doing what's always been done because it's easier or more comfortable for us. Romans 8:39 assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this isn't risky because we fear that God will let us go. The risk is felt because we can't always be sure of the outcome on this side of eternity, and we are therefore required to trust God, to have faith in God regarding our resources and our reputations and even our very lives. Andrew and I recently watched a documentary about Alex Honnold. He was the first person to ever free solo climb El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. If you're not familiar with El Capitan, it's up here. That's it. And free solo climb means that he climbed that 3,200 feet of sheer granite without a rope or any other mechanical assistance. Just him and that rock. How crazy do you have to be to do that? That's what I want to know. One of the ways that the documentary kind of builds suspense is by introducing his girlfriend and their relationship into the equation and the dynamics of the danger of the climb into how that affects their relationship with one another. And probably my favorite part in the whole documentary was shortly before he was going to make his second attempt. The first one, he didn't fall, but he got to a point where he didn't feel like he was ready and he came back down. Before he made his second attempt, his girlfriend was trying to have a conversation with him about the risks and obligations he felt. She said, "I want to have this more holistic approach that you have where you're like, oh, we're all going to die, like might as well do what we want to do while we're here, and it's okay when people die. But I feel like I want you to meet me halfway, and when you solo, to take me into the equation. Would putting me into the equation actually ever change anything? Would you actually make decisions differently?" Alex responded, if I had some kind of obligation to maximize my lifespan, then like, yeah, obviously I'd have to give up soloing. His girlfriend continued, "Was me asking you, do you see that as an obligation, though?" Alex, no. No. But I appreciate your concerns, and I respect that, but in no way feel obligated, girlfriend, to maximize your lifetime? Alex, no. No. Now, that may come across as callous, and we do have responsibilities in our relationships, particularly if you've made a covenant with someone. But it got me to thinking about the point of life. Is the point of life making sure that I don't die? Is the primary goal of my life to maximize my lifespan? That might be a goal, but should it be the goal, the overriding priority of my life? I think Jesus had something to say in this regard, didn't he? Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, the risk that Nehemiah took, it's not quite the same as some of the other risks we've seen people taking, like David fighting Goliath or like Jonathan attacking the Philistine garrison. He wasn't going to go fight a war or kill a giant, but his risks were still significant. First, he had to trust God and approach the king to let him go, to let him out of his comfortable job, to go take on the responsibility that he didn't have to take on and that could prove quite dangerous. I mean, just asking the king was dangerous. Listen to Nehemiah 1:1-2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." Why is he afraid? Well, he's afraid because the cupbearer's job is to keep the king happy, not to burden the king with more responsibility. That's not the cupbearer's job. And Nehemiah knew that going and building the wall would be risky. Israel had enemies who didn't want to see the walls rebuilt to see God glorified or God's people preserved. And even though Nehemiah had the king's approval, Jerusalem was thousands of miles away. The king would not be able to do anything to protect him from there and probably wouldn't find out if he was killed until way after the fact, if he ever found out. Nehemiah went at great risk and persevered at great risk. Nehemiah 4:7-9 says, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Nehemiah 4:15-16, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on the construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah." In other words, this was dangerous work, not only because of rebuilding the walls, but because of the people who didn't want it to happen. If God is worthy, then he is worth risking for. The life that glorifies God is not the life lived in safety, as that being the primary goal, with the idea of just simply maximizing your comfort or maximizing your lifespan. The life that glorifies God and blesses His people is the life of risk. It is the life of faith that overcomes fear. And I have a concern for God's people right now, because for months, we have been told to stay home and stay safe, that our primary obligation is indeed to maximize our lifespans, and that we shouldn't be doing things that are risky. Please hear me clearly. I'm not saying that we should be reckless. There's a difference between risky and reckless. I'm not suggesting that we should stop wearing, you know, our seatbelts or our masks. I'm not saying you should run down the street and kiss strangers, throwing caution to the wind. I'm not suggesting any of that. So please hear me clearly. But I am concerned that a message we constantly hear about our health or our masks begins to seep down into places that it's not designed to go in our hearts. I'm concerned that children will believe that their primary goal in life is not to get hurt or not to get sick. That's why they exist, because that's what they've been told for months. I'm concerned that a message about health and safety will bleed over into how we think about risking our resources or risking our time or our love or, yes, even our lives for the kingdom of God. I'm concerned that if we hear stay home, stay safe for long enough, we'll actually start believing that safety is the number one priority of my life. I'm concerned that a worldly fear of death will creep into the minds and hearts of Christians and rob us of the courage that we need to press in to God's kingdom, to press forward with His work, and to actually experience the life Jesus said comes only when you're willing to lose your life. Listen, I think you can be concerned about your health and the health of others without allowing it to infect your thinking about life's ultimate purpose and rob you of the courage to act for God's glory. Have you ever encountered a problem or an opportunity that would bring glory to God, but you backed away because it was risky? It was risky to love that person because they might hurt you, they might betray you. It was risky to give with generosity because what if the economy collapses? It was risky to share your faith because what if they mock you? It was risky to start that project, to join that ministry, to stand for what's right because what if you fail? Renewal means risk. It means risking that people won't like the change. It means risking making enemies of the people who won't like what you're doing. But of all people, Christians should resolve to risk for the kingdom of God because we have the guarantee of the resurrection that secures our lives. Renewal means risk. Renewal also takes place through resolve. You should keep the vision in front of you. When Nehemiah got the news that the wall was still broken down, and he made the godly decision that he was going to go and he was going to build that wall that was still broken, nothing would deter him from doing what God had called him to do. The job looked too big, but he didn't give up. He was mocked, but he didn't quit. He was personally threatened, and his enemies tried to trick him into situations that would have compromised his integrity or would have gotten him killed. Still, his resolve did not waver. And underlying the goal of a rebuilt wall was the vision of God being glorified and God's people being blessed, safe in the land that God had promised. That's what drove Nehemiah, and it's what he kept in front of the people that he led as the enemies increased, as the threats increased, and as the mocking occurred. Look at Nehemiah 4:14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah 4:20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. He called people to fight for the vision that God had given them. Do you have a vision, or are you involved in a God-given vision? If you don't have a vision, you don't have anything to rally around, to defend, to persevere for, to fight for. The best you can do is to try to save your life and be comfortable. But if you have vision, then you have a goal to work for. And I'm not just talking about personal dreams or aspirations, because sometimes those are good and sometimes those are just self-centered. I'm talking about seeing something that God wants to accomplish through you, something he wants you to be a part of, and then being resolved to do it and keeping it in front of you. At Bethany, our vision is renewal, to prepare for an overflow of God's presence in the Pioneer Valley and around the world. We're renewing hunger, which is our desire for God's presence in our lives. We're renewing our heart, which is our commitment to his mission of making disciples from every nation. We're renewing hope, which is a faithful expectation that the best is yet to come and leaning forward into the future of what God has for us. And we're renewing our hospitality, which is our ability and resourcefulness to welcome people into our church and into the family of God. Are you participating in that vision? Has God given you a vision of your own? Have you resolved that you're not going to stop the work that God has given you to do until it is completed? One of the most iconic moments in the book of Nehemiah is when his enemies are trying to deceive him to get them to meet him, or to get him to meet with them so that they can kill him. And here's what Nehemiah did, Nehemiah 6:3, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? How rude. I'm doing a great work, and you are not great men, and so I won't stop. That's what Nehemiah said to them. I'm doing something important. You are not important. I'm going to keep working. Now, I'm not telling you that you should tell people they're unimportant, but sometimes the messages that people relay are unimportant. Sometimes the complaints and threats they bring are unimportant, and you just keep doing what God has put before your face to do. I love it. He's rude, and I love it. I am doing a great work. You are not great men. I am not stopping. Nehemiah knew the importance of the vision. Warren Wiersbe wrote, if you lose the greatness of a vision, you will begin to cut corners in your work, stop making sacrifices, and start looking for something else to challenge you. Keep the vision in front of you. What great work are you doing from which you cannot come down? What vision are you serving that stirs resolve in your heart that I will not stop until either I die or God accomplishes this through me? Renewal not only requires rebuilding and risk and resolve, but it also requires repentance. Renewal requires a change of heart and behavior. This is last, but it's not least. It wouldn't have been enough for Nehemiah to just rebuild the wall. Because do you remember why Jerusalem was in the trouble that it was in? It was because of the sin of God's people. Because the people had broken covenant with God. They disobeyed his laws and dishonored his name. So when the wall was complete, and even as it was being built, Nehemiah didn't just tell people to get back to living, to live like they were before, only a little bit safer now because there was a wall. He called them to consolidate their success by renewing their covenant with God. And several times throughout the book, Nehemiah takes drastic action to confront sin. In chapter 5, there was a complaint that those who were rich were taking advantage of the poor who couldn't afford to pay for their food or their taxes. Nehemiah calls the rich together and he says, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" When the wall was rebuilt, Nehemiah and Ezra, the priest, read the law of God as the people stood and listened. And then he instituted the sacred feast, particularly the Passover, remembering what God had done for his people Israel. He called on those who had intermarried with foreign women which was against God's law and had caused some of the idolatry in the nation. He called them to be done with that, to put them away. He purified the priests who served in the temple, and he called on the people to make a new promise to live for God. And it's not the specifics of Nehemiah's reforms that matter most to your life, but what you should notice is that repentance wasn't just confession or prayer, it was action. Nehemiah called for repentance and demanded action. It wasn't enough merely to feel sorry about something. In fact, in a famous passage, Nehemiah instructed the people who were weeping and mourning when they heard the law read and realized their failures. He said, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The purpose of repentance is not just to feel sorry or to say a prayer asking for forgiveness. The purpose is changing and doing it God's way. And if we want renewal, if we want revival, it means more than feeling bad about what we've done wrong. It means allowing God to change our hearts. It means applying God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can overcome and begin to live to God, according to God's word. It means surrendering your heart to Jesus, who's the only one who can actually repair it. You're blessed not merely for hearing the word of God, but for hearing it and doing it, Jesus said. So if you see in your life selfishness instead of concern for God's glory, a greater desire for security than for God's glory, or reluctance instead of resolve, the answer is not just an altar call, though that may be a start. The answer is change in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you find that you're not conformed to the image of Christ, that you're not following God with your money or your career, your attitudes, your sexuality, if you are convicted that you're not living for God's glory, you shouldn't merely weep, but allow God to strengthen and to change you. The good news about this is that Jesus makes that possible. You know, the ending of the book of Nehemiah is kind of sad, to be honest, because Nehemiah gets done with all these reforms. He builds the wall. He reads the law. He calls people to live like they should. And at the end of the book, they're still not living like they're supposed to be. And Nehemiah is frustrated. In fact, he goes around and he starts beating people and pulling out people's beards because they're sinning, which I'm not a fan of, by the way. And he starts like getting noticeably frustrated. In fact, the last line of this book is frustration from Nehemiah. He's wanted to see the wall rebuilt, and it's happened, but the renewal that he hoped for in God's heart, in the hearts of God's people, hadn't happened. And so the last prayer in the book is just, "Remember me, O God." Basically saying, "I tried, God. Remember me, because I tried. At least I tried, God." And it's kind of sad. And Nehemiah leaves us with this feeling that, I mean, there's got to be more than this, and guess what? That's because it fits within the story of the Bible, and in the story of the Bible, there is more. There's more than rebuilding a wall. There's more than a guy running around pulling out beards because you're not able to actually do what God calls you to do. There's this: God loved you and sent his son Jesus to die for your sin, and renewal begins first and foremost, not because you make a decision, but because God made a decision that he loved you and that he would send his son Jesus, and at the high cost of the life of his own son, he would pay for your renewal, redemption. That's where it begins. And so maybe today you're saying, "Man, I've done these kinds of things before, Pastor Steve, and I've tried to rebuild the walls of my life, and you know, I've had great aspirations and goals as an individual, and I've set those goals, and I've had resolve to work for those goals, and yet when I got done rebuilding the walls of my own life, it wasn't enough. It was still empty. There was still not what I wanted there. There was no purpose. There was no heart. There was no feeling of real change on the interior. Yeah, on the outside, but not on the inside. I still felt the shame. I still felt the bitterness. I couldn't get rid of the anger. I couldn't get rid of my fears. And the reason is because you won't ever do that by your own resolve or by your own risk or by your own vision or by your own goals. You only do it when you come to Jesus. And so today, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, the answer for your life is not set a new goal. It's not try to rebuild something that's wrong with your life. The answer for you today is to come to the only one who can rebuild your heart. The only one who can do that is Jesus, because he loved you and he died for you. Jesus died so that you can die in him. He died so that your sin can be taken in his death, but so that while you're in him, because he didn't just die but was raised from the dead, you too will be raised with him. And so the scripture says this, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. If any woman is in Christ, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Why? Because it died with Jesus. Behold, the new has come. Why? Because it was raised with Jesus. And so today, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, I invite you to begin that by surrendering your life to him, by recognizing that renewal begins when you will confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. You cannot save yourself, but today Jesus will save you if you'll trust him. And so if that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, and today you want to begin that, I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. I want you to make this prayer your prayer. But following Jesus is not a prayer that you pray on a Sunday morning. Following Jesus is surrendering your life to him. And so we want to help you to know, how do I do that? What does it look like? And we want you to be involved with the community that will help you to keep following Jesus. And so we would like you to ask you not to merely pray privately, But if you pray this prayer, if you intend today to give your life to Christ, that you would do this, that you text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. Basically, what that will do is it will let us know you've prayed this prayer, and we're going to send you a follow-up text, and we've got some free resources that we'd like to give you to help you to know where do you go from here. So if you pray this prayer for the first time today, please text HOPE to 300-6061. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you and I recognize that I've tried to rebuild the walls of my own life and I've failed. As much as I've wanted to renew my life, I haven't been able to. And today I recognize that you are the only way, and I believe that Jesus is the only means that I have of salvation. I pray that you'd forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And thank you, Father, that you raised him from the dead so that I can be made new. Today I ask you, make me new. Cleanse me of my past. I want to die to that. I want to die to trying to be good enough on my own. I want to die to all the ways that I've tried to renew my own life. And today I receive, by faith and not by my works, the gift of salvation from you, Jesus. And I ask that you would help me to honor you from now on. I confess that you are Lord, and I'm going to follow you as my King. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, please text HOPE to 300-6061 because we would like to help you to understand where do you go from here. Believer, renewal requires courage. It takes courage because you've got to be committed to God's glory and the good of his people more than your own goals. It takes courage because renewal is risky. People won't like it. They'll oppose you. And because it means a different goal than we're being told life is about right now. Life is not about your safety. Life is about glorifying God. And God has already guaranteed your safety. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way, I am convinced that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. In other words, God will not let you go until the day Jesus returns. So even if you die, God's got you. That's the message of Christianity, that nothing the world can do can harm you. And so renewal requires risk. It also requires resolve. I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. Are you resolved in the renewal that God has called you to? Do you have a vision for what God has called you to? Do you keep it in front of you at all times, saying, this is the purpose of my life. This is the purpose of my service. And do you recognize that real change doesn't happen merely on the exterior, but it's a matter of the heart? I want to ask you if you've sensed that there's something in your life that needs to be renewed, or you know there's a vision that God has given you and you're saying, I want to be resolved. I'm not going to take my eyes off of it. I'm going to say I'm not coming down from that work until it's done or I'm dead. If God has given you that kind of vision, or you'd say, I recognize a place where there needs to be renewal and I want God to use me to bring about that renewal, would you just stand with me and we're going to pray together? Father, today you see those who are standing and you see the hearts that are stirred toward renewal today. Father, you know exactly what you've put in their hearts and their minds. You know what we as a church have resolved to do as our vision. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the courage to complete it. We know that that courage cannot come merely from us because the goal is not ours, but is yours. Grant us the grace, Lord, that we would not give up, that we would not quit, that we would not grow apathetic, that we would not remain safe and comfortable in Babylon while the walls of the city remain destroyed. But that, Father, as you've given us the vision and you've set the goal before us to glorify you and to bless your people, grant us that we would have the courage to do it. Lord, I pray that no matter what taunt or risk we have to undertake to complete the mission, that you would help us to be resolved to do it. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we also know that you see our hearts. And so, Lord, where our motives get mixed up with the motive of your glory, we ask, Father, that you would purify our hearts, that you would forgive us of that sin, and that you would help us to walk with a pure motive towards your purposes. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for that, believing that you're going to do it in our midst and in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen.